So this is a mimer for Parshas Emor.
Yes.
And at the end of the mimer, there's a section that we want to study about somebody called the Megadeth, which I think they translate in English as the blasphemer.
Yes.
And I think we'll open up now to the Chumash to read the Psukim inside at the end of Parshas Emor. So let's turn, if we will, to page 300 and 310. Okay, then we'll begin with Pasuk Yud of Perek Chav Dalet. The Pasuk says, Vayetze ben Isha Yisraelis v'hu ben Ish Mitzri betoch b'nei Yisrael. And Vayikov ben Ha'isha Ha'Yisraelis es Hashem Vayikalev. So note, and we'll come back to this later, that the Torah uses two different words to describe the cursing. One word is Vayikov, and the other word is Vayikalev. We're going to try to figure out the difference between the two. And as a result of the fact that he blasphemed and he cursed God, they brought him to Moshe. And the Torah goes ahead and gives us some of his yichus, his mother's name, and she came from Matedon. Then the Torah says, "Vayanichihu b'mishmar." They locked him up in a jail, and the reason for that was lifrosh lahem al pi Hashem, so that God would tell them exactly
what to do.
This is not the first time, or I should say, not the only time that we don't know exactly what to do. We'll have a parsha in Pinchas about the Benos Slavchad who claimed the Yerusha. Will have a parsha in Baloscha about those who were Tmeim and couldn't bring the Korban Pesach. So we have many examples of issues, of actual scenarios that came up in the Midbar, and Klal Yisrael were perplexed as to what the law was. Hashem went back to Moshe went back to Hashem to ask Hashem. Hashem came and revealed the answer with all the details. And here's one of those examples. Vaydaber Hashem, Pasuk Yud Gimel, El Moshe Leimar. What does Hashem reveal to Moshe? Hotzeas Hamakal Chutz L'Machna. We have to stone him. That's the Chiyuv of Skila. V'ragmu Oso Kol Ha'edor. And then, not only is Hashem going to reveal what do we do with this particular Makalel, who's the son of an Isha Yisraelis and he's also Ben Ish Mitzri, but also what do we do in general? What's the law of the Torah with regard to any Makalel? So that we have in Pasuk Tezvav. V'el Bnei Yisrael Tedaber Leimar Ish Ish Ki Yekalel Elokov V'nosacheto V'nokev Shem Hashem. Again, that word V'nokev, which is another word for Makalel. And the punishment is most you must. Ragom Yigmu Bo Kol Ha'eda. And we put him to death by Skila. Now, at this point, I would have thought that the parasha ends. Because, number one, we have an answer to the question of what to do with this particular Makalel, and we have a general answer what to do with any Makalel. But for some reason, the Torah decides to attach, to tag on to this parasha, a discussion about Mazik. V'ish ki yake kol nefesh adam mos yumas. First we have the case of Rotzeach, where you take someone's life. Then we have the case of Maka Nefesh Behemo, someone who takes the life of an animal. Yishalmeni has to pay damages. And then in Pasuk Yutes we have the case of Chovel Bechavero. He assaults his friend and he has to pay damages. And of course the famous Pasuk Ayin Tachas Ayin. And then after this entire parasha, which I guess is five psukim, right? Then we have Pasuk Chav Gimel. We go back to the case of the Makalel. So we took a sort of a detour, right? And Vaydaber Moshe el Bnei Yisrael vayotziu es Hamakalel el Michutz Lamachna. They did exactly what they were commanded to do. Vayigemu oso oven. Okay, so now at least the parasha could have ended. No, another half apostle. U'bnei Yisrael asu kasher tziva Hashem es Moshe. And they in fact did exactly what they were told to do. So let's raise a few questions here on this parsha, and then we'll learn this mimer inside and see if we can come up with some answers to these questions. The first question is a more general but yet fundamental question. What was the nature of this sin of the Mekalel? The Torah doesn't give us too much background or
detail.
Doesn't reveal his motivation, what was moving him. Then we have some more specific questions to ask. One is, why this detour? The Torah all of a sudden, in the middle of this whole parsha and this episode, tells us about Rotzeach and Mazik. Then the Torah comes back. And finally, when it gets to the end of the parasha, after the Torah tells us that in fact the Jewish people implemented the will of God and they stoned the Mekalel, then it says Ubnei Yisrael Asu Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. Why the emphasis here? Once you've already told us that A, HaKadosh Baruch Hu commanded that this man be stoned, B, you've already told me at the beginning of Pasuk Chaf Gimel that we in fact stoned this man, now at the end of the Pasuk you have to tell me that Bnei Yisrael did exactly what they were told. We know that from A and B, that they were told to stone him, and B, they in fact stoned him. Another question that we could raise on this parasha, not just the relevancy of this discussion here about a rotzeach and a person who damages someone's property, kills his animal, what's that? How does that connect to Mekalel, the very fact that it's wedged here in the middle of the parasha Mekalel? But we could also point out another difficulty. The Torah, in this particular case, Bnei Yisrael were perplexed, they didn't know the answer, what do we do with this person, what's his punishment? The Torah tells us very succinctly, to the point, what we call in Hebrew, nekudatit, you know, that comes from the world of the army here, you know, right to the point, you know, just shoot for that target, you know, exactly what do we do with this guy? There's no long discussion. If you compare and contrast this parasha, which we'll try to do, with other parashas in the Torah, where Bnei Yisrael were perplexed, what should we do? Those episodes become just a background or a backdrop for an entire presentation of the Torah with all its dinim. So, for example, in the case of Bnei Slavcha, we have a whole chapter in Masechta Baba Basra that's dedicated to the answer to the question about Benos Slavcha, namely, what's the Seder of Nachla? And the Torah goes into great detail in Parshas Pinchas about who inherits the father and what if there are no sons and so forth and so on, what if there are no children, all the details. In the case, for example, of Korban Pesach, in Parshas Baloska, the Talmud didn't have the opportunity to bring the first carbon. The Torah goes into a long discussion. Again, there was one scenario, one case in point, but the Torah doesn't give just a single pinpointed answer. The Torah sees that as a springboard to discuss all the details of Korban Pesach, in this case Pesach Sheni. Half of Masechta Pesachim is based on that Parsha in Baloska, Pesach Sheni. Here, the Torah doesn't really give us any details. You know, you have to learn an entire chapter in Masechta Sanhedrin to know all the details about who's a Mekalel, what he was Mekalel, what his punishments are, what are the preconditions, and all that is left out over here. All the Torah wants you to know is that he has to be put to death. Mekoshesh is also short. And in fact, once you mention Mekoshesh, I want to point out to you something interesting here, that Rashi tells us that this parasha, you know, we have to put this parasha, this whole episode, and this whole scenario into a certain, like, historical perspective, meaning, did this happen down the line, Bnei Yisrael were in the Midbar for 40 years, or did it happen immediately? So we'll soon see the Rashi, that Rashi puts this parasha in the same historical perspective, or framework, as the parasha of the Mekoshesh Eitzim. And the Mekoshesh Eitzim, we know, happened as soon as Bnei Yisrael entered into the Midbar. They didn't even get to observe one full Shabbos. And this is Rashi in Pasuk Yud Beis. Rashi says, why does it say Vayinichu Hu? The Hu, at the end of the word Vayinichu Hu, is a mute. It's coming to tell you that he was left in, somehow, in confinement. And Rashi says, what's the who? He? It's solitary confinement.
Who?
Because what it means, Harvey, is that there were two people who were in jail at this point. The Makoshish Eitzim and the Makalel, Makalas Hashem. And Rashi points out that the Torah wants to tell us that each one of these two offenders, these two criminals, had his own solitary confinement. I mean, they didn't gather together all the criminals into one jail. But Rashi points out Shneim Hayu Beperek Echad, and they both happened at the same time. But there were two different reasons why they were imprisoned. In the case of Mekoshesh, they knew that he was Chayiv Misa. The Torah itself says Mechaleh Mos Yumas, but they weren't sure which particular death penalty to implement. There were four different possibilities. And that's why they waited to hear the word of God. In the case of Makalel, the Torah never actually tells us what the punishment is for Makalel. So for that we have to put him into confinement, and we don't know if he's Chayiv Misa or if he's not Chayiv Misa. So these are all the questions that we have so far. And at this point, we're going to turn to the Maamar itself on page 124. If you happen to have the photocopy, I left it there on the table for you. And we go back to the beginning of the parsha. And at this point, as we saw Perek Chaf Dalet Pasuk Yud on page 310, Rashi is going to give us an insight into what motivated this guy, this Makalel, to curse Hashem. Rashi says that Vayetze ben Isha Yisraelis, and Rashi quotes a Mechilta. Now, if you have the blue Chumashim, you'll see this on the right side of your page, on the bottom of page 310, approximately six lines up from the bottom. Mehechan Yatza. The Torah gives us a very vague clue, a very light allusion to what's going on. And it says Vayetze. So Vayetze means he went out. Well, when you go out, then you were certainly stationed somewhere and you left that station. Mehechan Yatza. Where did he go out of? Rabbi Levi Omer, Me Olamo Yatza. Rabbi Brechia Omer, Mi Parsha Shalomala Yatza. Now the Parsha Lamala is the Parsha of Shabbos. And that you'll see right here on our page, the entire discussion about Shabbos. And specifically one dimension of Shabbos, and that's going to be what's called the Lechem Aponim. The Lechem Aponim were the showbreads on the table, on the Shulchan, that were taken on Friday and replaced the following Friday. And Ligleg V'Omar, this individual was very cynical, lag, and he says, B'Yoma Shabbos Yarichena? And what are you going to do? You're going to wait an entire week from the time that you prepare the bread on Erev Shabbos till the following Erev Shabbos, and it's going to sit on the Shulchan for an entire week. Derech HaMelech Lechol Pas Chama B'chol Yom. When we want to present the king with bread, you know, let's say you're the baker, you know, the royal baker, you'd certainly want to give him fresh bread. You know, people go to hotels and they complain, this is yesterday's bread. I don't want to pay my dues. And yet, here Shema Pastzonenes. Now watch this. Pastzonenes means it's already cooled off. Now why is it already cooled off? So you could say it cooled off by a week, because it was placed there on Erev Shabbos and it was only removed a week later. But this Makal adds another couple of days. He says, why? It's Tisha Yamim. It's as much as nine days. Now, how did he add the other 2 days? Because the law is, if Rosh Hashanah falls on Thursday, so you have Yom Tov is on Thursday and Friday, there are 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. Okay, we have to figure out that. And then they had to organize Lechem Aponim as early as Wednesday. So from Wednesday to the next Friday was a full 9 days. By that time, you know, the bread was just like totally cooled off.
They were still
engulfed. Oh, fine. So this is all from the Tanchuma. Now, you know, I was so excited on the one hand about this Tanchuma because I understood what was bothering this Makal. You know, how could it be that for the king himself, we give him cold bread? What kind of mitzvah are you fulfilling? That's not the way of being Mechabed the Melech. But on the other hand, I was bothered by a few questions over here. Question number one is, what's the connection between pastso menes, between seeing that the bread is already cooled off in this mitzvah of lechem apoyim? Okay, as a kasha, a very intelligent question on the mitzvah of lechem apoyim. You're giving lechem to the shulchan of Hashem, and it's going to sit there for a week, for 9 days, it's going to cool off. That's not proper respect. Fine. But what does that have to do with going out and cursing Hashem? Maybe he should insult the Chachamim, you know, for having come up with this interpretation of the mitzvah. But no, he wants to curse Hashem. There's got to be something here in that pastsonenes that gives us a clue as to what this man's issue was. What was his problem that led him so far to the other polar extreme to curse Hashem? You know, here's a person who's worried about the covenant of Hashem. He's worried about, you know, a dignified, you know, service to God, that we have to really dignify our service. And how could we give him a pastsonenes? And at the same time, he turns around and he curses God. What's the connection there? But there's a much more fundamental problem here with this Makala, because of a Gemara in Chagiga, and this you'll see in the middle of your page. The Gemara in Chagiga tells us that on the Pasuk here, earlier in this parasha, because again we started with Pasuk Yud, which is the parasha of the Makala, but earlier the Torah gives us the mitzvah of Lechem Aponim, and in Pasuk Vav it says V'samta Osam Shtayim Areches, there are two sets on two sides of the table. Sheish Amareches Al Shulchan Ator Lifnei Hashem. So there are six breads on one side, six breads on the other. Now, the Gemara in Masechta Hagiga is bothered by the following question: why is it that the Torah went out of its way to tell us exactly how to organize the lechamim on the shulchan, and the Torah goes out of its way to tell us that the shulchan is a shulchan tahar? Apparently we have to know that the shulchan is tahar, so the lechem therefore it doesn't contract tumah. And yet, if you're telling me that the shulchan is tahar, it means that we have to be meticulous and guarantee that the shulchan is not tameh. Then the premise of this equation is that the shulchan could become tame. You know, the Torah is imposing upon us a meticulous obligation to observe the Torah and guarantee the Torah of the shulchan. Apparently, the shulchan could become tame. Now, if not for the Gemara and Chagiga, you and I would say, of course, the shulchan could become tame. Why not? Let's say a sheretz falls on the shulchan, a tame mess comes in contact with the shulchan. No. The Gemara says that the shulchan cannot become tame. Why is that? Because we have a principle that if you have a kli that's absolutely stationary and it's never moved from its place, this is a sugya of Masechta Shabbos Daf Nun Gimel, then such a kli is not a kli at all. Why? Because a kli, by its very definition, is movable. But if you put something stationary in its place and you never move it, then that designation is, to use the halachic terminology, is mafkia. It undermines the status of the kli as a kli, and therefore it's not makabel tuma. In other words, if let's say a sheretz is crawling on the ground, that doesn't mean that the ground contracts tuma. You cannot contaminate the ground. You can only contaminate a kli. A utensil that's movable and it's not karka is makabel tuma. Now the shulchan in the Mishkan and later on in the Migdash was absolutely stationary, and if so, it was by definition tar. You could put all the shrutzim and all the tvei mace that you want, or gufo shel mace, on the shulchan. It would not change, alter the status of the shulchan ki huzeh.
What do you mean stationary? They moved it every time you moved. They moved it.
No, they didn't move its place. In other words, it always remained in the same place. It never took up a different makom. In other words, a kli that is always designated. Like let's say, for example, if I'm a dentist, right? Harvey, you're a dentist. So you have certain expensive kelim. If you always put them in a certain place, even if you move that place, but it's always going to be in that place, you don't want to move it around. So that's considered stationary. A kli is something that by definition you move it around. Like let's say, for example, you have a plate that you eat from. So if you eat on this side of the table, you move it here. You want to clean it. So the Gemara says, no. There was a special mitzvah of moving the shulchan. Why was there a mitzvah of moving the shulchan? So the Gemara tells us that this was done on behalf of the Ole Regel. When the Jews came on Aliyah LeRegel three times a year, they used to take the shulchan out of the Mikdash and display it. Now, why did they display it? And again, this guarantees why the shulchan has a din of a kli, and it could be makabel tumah. That's why we have to be meticulous that the shulchan is not makabel tumah when they put the lechem upon it. They would declare in front of the Ole Regel, Ru'u, take a look at the shulchan. What do you find on the shulchan? You find the lechem upon it. But what do you find that comes out of the lechem upon it?
Heat.
Steam. A certain vapor. Ru'u chibaschem lifnei hamakom. This is a gili milsa. This reveals how beloved the people of Israel are to the makom. Takadosh Baruch Hu. Kisiluko kach siduro. Just as we put it down a week ago, now we're taking it off a week later, it still is hot. It still has that hot vapor that comes from it. It's as fresh as the moment we put it down. That was the chiba. In fact, the Tanakh itself, this is on the top of page 125, testifies to the fact in Sefer Shmuel that the lechem apanim had this wonderful miracle of kisiduro kach siluko, that it was as fresh when they took it off as when they put it down a week earlier. It never lost its freshness. It never became stale. It never became old. And that's what they wanted to demonstrate to the Ole Regel, that even though this bread had been sitting on the table for who knows how many days, maybe even as much as a week or even possibly 9 days, nevertheless it was still mala edim. There was still a vapor coming up. This was a tremendous miracle. And after the Ole Regel, who came to be part of Hashem and close to the Mikdash and have that intimate relationship, we wanted to demonstrate to them how intimate the relationship, how close and how beloved Klal Yisrael is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And they did that through the Lechem upon it. So there was a tremendous miracle, and the Ole Regel saw this miracle, he observed it, it had to be public. And it's called in the Lashon of Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi over there, the Gemara in Chagiga, Nes Gadol Nasim Lechem upon him. This great, unbelievable miracle. This marvelous, miraculous event was public in nature. And that's why they took the shulchan in and out, and they resituated it in a different place. If that be the case, we begin to understand why the Torah goes out of its way to tell us that the shulchan has to be tar. That when they put the lechem upon him down, they had to make sure the shulchan was not tameh, because the shulchan would, in fact, contract tumah. If this be the case, what's the story with the makalel? Rashi says, the makalel says, why are you feeding God? Why are you putting on, you're leaving on the shulchan a pas tzonenes? What do you mean pas tzonenes? It's not a pas tzonenes, it's a pas chama, chama biyoseh. Because of kisiduro kach siluko. So the answer that is given is based on an equation between the Mekoshesh and the Mekalel as far as the time zone is concerned. You remember that Rashi points out that both of these events took place by Perek Echad. That was Rashi at the beginning of Pasuk Yud Beis. And the Torah wants to say that they separated them one from the other. Each one had a different din. One din, well, we didn't even know if he's chayev or not. The other din was, we didn't know which misa he's chayev, because mechaleh most yumas. Now, the Mekoshesh Eitzim happened immediately when Klal Yisrael entered into the Midbar. And it says the following. There was one Shabbos after they entered into the Midbar, and they survived that Shabbos. Everything went okay. The second Shabbos after they entered into the Midbar, this Jew, who's called the Mekoshesh Eitzim, violated, desecrated the Shabbos. And at the end they had to put him to death. Now, let's ask ourselves the following question. When was the Mishkan erected? Anybody know what month it was? In Nisan. But not the first Nisan, when they first left Mitzrayim, but a full year later. So if the violation of the Mekoshesh Eitzim, this A, B, and C, the transitive law, right, if the violation of the Mekoshesh Eitzim was the second Shabbos after they entered into the Midbar, and at that Perek, we have the Mekalel, that means that the Mekalel cursed Hashem a full year before the Mishkan was erected. So then he certainly couldn't have been aware of this miracle of Kisiluko Kach Kisiduro Kach Siluko, because he wasn't there when they were Masalik or when they put down the Lechem upon him. That only took place for the first time a year later. Number two, the Olei Regel were only to the Beis HaMikdash when the Mikdash was established in Yerushalayim. Certainly the Mekalel was not around at the time of the Olei Regel. So this awareness of this miraculous supernatural event of the freshness of the Lechem upon him after so many days was totally out of the league, out of the knowledge of the Mekalel. He had no access, no awareness of that information. So that would be one answer to the fact that the Mekalel was cursing this mitzvah, or as a result of this mitzvah, he was cursing God, because the mitzvah is an insult to the Melech. It's a pasodinus. Again, in the mindset of the Mekalel, he came to the conclusion that when this mitzvah would be fulfilled, I mean, it's premature, but when that's going to happen later on in history, it's going to mean that the bread is cold. Okay, that still doesn't answer our question.
Why does he know anything about the mitzvah anyway?
Correct. So he doesn't know anything about this miracle. Again, what was that question? One of our questions, we had many questions, but one of our questions was, why is he cursing God because they're giving him a pasonenis? Again, we have many questions on that, but it's not a pasonenis. The Gemara testifies in Masechta Chagiga, and it's even in Sefer Shmuel, that the Lechem Aponim was displayed in front of the Olei Regel. They knew very well that it was still warm. So how can he call it a pasonenis? So there's a technical answer to that question. We shouldn't be sidetracked by that question. The answer to that question is that the Mekalel could never have possibly witnessed that miracle. And as far as he was concerned, the fact that they left the Lechem Aponim on the Shulchan for such an extended period of time, that meant that what they were offering was a pas sonenis.
But he didn't know anything. None of the Mishkan hadn't even been started. The Shulchan hadn't been started. The Lechem Aponim hadn't been started. So what has it got anything to do with the Lechem Aponim?
No, I'm saying the parsha of the Lechem Aponim was given
when?
Before the Mekalel. That we see from the parsha.
I know that. This was before Matan Torah.
Yes, I don't understand. What,
again,
according to this time,
Ein Mikra Yotzim Midei Pshuto, meaning we're not going to go with Rashi Shita of Ein Mukta Mucha Betorah, right? The parsha Lechem Aponim is right here at the beginning of Emor. Chazal say that what brought the Mekalel to curse Hashem was the fact that when he heard this mitzvah Lechem Aponim, he was baffled by this mitzvah.
But this could not have happened the second Shabbos out of Mitzrayim.
Exactly.
Correct, because the Torah was given only a few weeks later. But whenever it was given, within, again, it's Oso Perek. I don't know how long Oso Perek is, but there's no question that the way the Torah presents it and the way Chazal understood it, he was aware of the parsha of Lechem Aponim. The only thing is, he wasn't aware of the miracle of the Lechem Aponim. So in his mind, given the laws of the Lechem Aponim that are written here, that the Torah says to place the Lechem Aponim on the Shulchan on a Friday and leave it there for a full week, he came to the conclusion that it was a pasonenis.
It's theoretical. He had a theoretical problem with
it. Well, I wouldn't say theoretical. He had
given lots of mitzvahs before we could actually do them.
Right, for sure. I mean, he wasn't aware of the miracle. That's what we're saying. So if he wasn't aware of this miracle, because he never would have, he never could have observed it, then in his mind, the practical application of the mitzvah must be a pasonenis. Right. And Chazal say that that's what brought him to curse Hashem. Now, just on the side here, again, this is, I don't want to distract you and digress, but
your main question.
Yeah, we haven't gotten to the main question yet. But please hold on. Don't drop out yet. You know, hang in there. But just out on the side here, you know, just as a Maimar Muzga, as we call it, in Chassidus, it says that the Lechem HaPonim really symbolically means the face of a person. And the face of a person could either be what we call a pas tzoneres or pas chama. Meaning if a person looks at life and everything sours him, he's got a pas tzoneres. He's a kaltiyid. You know, a varmayid is someone who sees a pas chama. So in any event, what the Mekalel saw, and that reflects what he was in himself, was a pasonenis. You know, he didn't have the fire of a warm emuna in Hashem. In any event, now we get to our main question for today, and that is, why does this conclusion, that this mistaken conclusion that the Mekalel came to, namely that the pas is a pas sonenis, why did that bring him to such a tremendous zilzul after he was mezalzel and he was facetious or cynical about this mitzvah? Why would that bring him to the point at which he curses God? And strangely enough, the answer to this question lies in that one word, Vayikov, again in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Remember, we asked the question, the sin is defined as Mekalel. In fact, when he's put to death, the Torah calls him a Mekalel, correct? Look in Pasuk Chav Gimel, Vayotziu es HaMekalel. So if we define the sin and describe it, it's Mekalel. And yet, the Torah opens up its presentation of his sin as Vayikov. Why Vayikov? What's the meaning of Vayikov? And by the way, Vayikov appears a second time in Pasuk Tezayin, as we pointed out at the outset. V'nokev Shem Hashem. So there are two ways of describing cursing God. One is called Mekalel, and the other is called Nokev. And here the Torah deliberately categorizes or defines the sin of the Mekalel as Vayikov. Now, what does the word Vayikov mean, first of all, just etymologically? Vayikov is Miloshon Nekev. Nekev means to bore a hole in something. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin, which you'll see here on the top of page 126, defines Vayikov as creating a hole. The Megadeth that we're talking about is guilty for creating a hole. In other words, where the name of Hashem should be, he took a drill, so to speak, I mean figuratively, and he drills a hole. Now, this is very strange, because the word klola indicates a sin of dibur. There's no action involved. In fact, the Gemara says in Masechta Shavuos that these are one of the three sins for which you're punished, even though it's only a sin bidibur without a maisa. So it's funny, it's a little bit odd, that the Gemara in Sanhedrin depicts this vision in front of our eyes of someone who has the name of God, and he bores a hole, Vayikov, Miloshenekev, in the name of God. I mean, that's not a Mekalel. A Mekalel is someone who curses God with his mouth, not someone who does an action of destroying the name of God. So what's this all about? So in order to answer this, we start with the Gemara in Sanhedrin on Daf Kuf Beis Amud Beis. This is a very, very famous Gemara about what we call the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. You know, you and I would probably laugh at it. You know, Avodah Zarah, I mean, who wants to worship idols? You know, we can't even begin to comprehend how billions of people, even today, worship idols. They're guilty of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry. And the Gemara itself addresses this question. And you'll see this on the top of your page 126. Rav Ashi was a Talmud of Menashe ben Chizkiah, Melech Yehuda. Now Chizkiah, as you know, was a great tzaddik. In fact, he was designated in the original divine plan to be the Mashiach. But despite his tzidkus, and he didn't want to get married because he knew he would have such a child, he had a child named Menashe. And this Menashe was an Oved Avodah Zarah. Now, before he was an Ovid of Avodah Zarah, he actually taught Torah, and amongst his disciples was Rav Ashi. And Rav Ashi, did I make a mistake? If I made a mistake, I'll correct myself. Ki Rav Ashi amar l'talmidav shemachar yisa drash al chaveirenu Menashe ben Chizkiya melech Yehuda.
How can that be? Rav Ashi lived about
in a dream.
In a dream, exactly. Okay, so what happens is that Rav Ashi is going to teach his talmidim and answer the question why Menashe ben Chizkiya worshipped Avodah Zarah. And he says, I have to tell you, my talmidim, my dear students, what I found out in a dream. Who showed up in Rav Ashi's dream? Nigla Olav Menashe b'chalom. Menashe appeared to Rav Ashi in a dream. And Menashe wants to show Rav Ashi, you think you're hatsi-tatsi, you know, you're a gigantic scholar, you know, you've got a five-beta kappa dangling from your shoulders, you know Kalatar Kula. I'm going to ask you a simple question and see if you can answer it. And he's asking the following question. He says, you make hamotzi lechem min aretz on a piece of bread, on a pas lechem, and then you cut the bread. That's called pores al lechem. Now, again, we're not going to go off on a tangent here in Hilchas Birchas HaMitzvah, but Hilchas Birchas HaNenim, but to be pores al lechem is part of the mitzvah itself. There are two parts to it. There's the actual cutting and then the eating. So where should you cut the bread? From which side of the bread? You know, halacha is very meticulous about every detail. So Rav Ashi says, I don't know. So this Menashe, this famous Oved Avodah Zarah, stumps Rav Ashi. Rav Ashi is now not going to come in first in the Chidon HaTanach, or the Chidon of Torah Shebaal Peh. He could answer a question from Menashe. Amalo Menashe, Menashe says such a simple question, and you couldn't come up with an answer. And you're called chaveirenu, meaning you say that I'm a colleague of yours, right? Because that's what Rav Ashi called. We'll see why, but Rav Ashi called Menashe chaveirenu, as if to say we're on the same level. You're my buddy. We're colleagues. You know, we graduated in the same class. You know, we both came in with the same grades. You know, he says you can't call yourself a chavra of me. You don't even know. But the answer to the question is the following: Mehecha dekarim bishula. In other words, I don't know if this is true today in our kind of baking. You'll tell me if it's true. But back in the day when they baked the bread, parts of the bread were more baked than the other parts of the bread. What do you say?
They stuck it on the wall.
They stuck it on the wall. So I guess part of it got baked, and part of it was a little less baked. And the place of Bitzia, which is called Lifros Alapas, should be right there where it's Afuya Legamri, where it's totally baked. So Rav Ashi said to Menashe, if you're such a great scholar, you know, you're insulted that I called you a chaver of mine, so why did you worship Avodah Zarah? And to this Menashe answered that if you would have been in my time, back in my generation, you would have lifted up your garment, because when you run, and your garments are very long, for tzlius reasons, it's very hard to run. So you would have lifted up your garments, and then virat, and you would have ran after the Avodah Zarah. So again, what's not relevant to our discussion, but would be relevant to a whole nother shir, is why was there such a tremendous pull back in the day from Avodah Zarah, till the Gemara says in Bava Kamma, the Anshei Knesset HaGdol prayed to Hashem that he should completely destroy the Yetzirah for Avodah Zarah. But for some reason, back in the day, Yetzirah for Avodah Zarah was very, very powerful, such that Menashe could say to Rav Ashi, had you been in my generation, you'd have ran after the Avodah Zarah. And this is what Rav Ashi is now relating to his students. So the Maharal Prague, as you know, wrote many different works. One of the most philosophical of his works, all of them are philosophical, is the Netzach Yisrael. And he tries to understand why is it that of all the different questions that Menashe had to ask Rav Ashi, and in the context of awakening Rav Ashi to understand and appreciate what was the power and the allurement of Avodah Zarah, Where did that hatchet fall? What halacha did he choose? This halacha of Bitzias HaPas. Why? Says the Maral Miprag, this is not coincidental. There's a deeper meaning here. The Pasuk tells us at the beginning in Parshas, it's kind of the beginning of Sefer Dvarim, it says, Ki lo alechem levado yichye ha'odom, ki al motzei pi Hashem yichye ha'odom. What this means is that a person goes out, he slaves, he works hard, he travels, whatever he has to do to make a living, and he assumes that the pas lechem that he provides for his family is a result of all his
work,
hashkah, his work, all his Torah. Oh no. The Torah wants to tell us no, that Hashem requires of you, and that's part of the divine metaphysical curse that was given to Adam and Rishon, that we have to get involved and do all the tircha and sweat and toil in order to bring out lechem. But lechem, which really symbolically means all the physical needs of a person, ultimately is in the hands of God. To such an extent that the Gemara tells us in Masechta Shabbos, a beautiful Agadata, that if you look in the Mishnah in Shabbos, Dafayin Gimel, you'll see a list of 13 malachos, which are called Sidur de Pas. There are 13 malachos, beginning with Harisha, ending up with Hafia, that are involved in baking a bread. And the Gemara tells the following, that after a person finishes and he completes this entire process of 13 different malachos, beginning with the farming and ending with the preparation of the pas, he gives himself a pat on the back, and he thinks, he comes to the conclusion that Maisa Yadav Lispire, I can take pride in all in the product of my labor. Says the Maral, the greatest product of a person's labor on a symbolic level is the pas, but specifically the pot, the part of the bread that was completely baked. Because that represents the pinnacle of success, the achievement of the person. Right from the beginning of Harisha through the entire process, is finally gets that point in the pas, which is totally baked. You know, that's the best part of the bread. And he says to himself, what do I do now? Ah, you know what you do now? You make a bruch. Baruch ata Hashem motzi lechem min haaretz. It's at this point in time, when you achieve the pinnacle of your work, and you would say, Yodai lis maisi yodai lis fire, at that point Hashem says, now you have to realize, ki al motzi pi Hashem yichya adam, that it all comes from Hashem. Make the bracha, recognize, acknowledge Hashem, express your gratitude when you reach that pinnacle. And that's really a lesson for all of Olam Hazeh. Everything that we do, we think we accomplish it in the physical world, but no, there's something mistar, there's something that's hidden that's going on here. And that's what we call Hashkacha Elokid, the divine supervision. Everything that develops, everything that man could achieve and succeed in, is all a result of and generated by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But we need for that a level of bakasha, a level of tefillah. We have to ask Hashem to give the bracha in Maaseh Yadeinu. And the Zohar has something that's beyond my understanding, but it's something called Midas HaTzimtzum. Midas HaTzimtzum means that God somehow withdraws or contracts himself in order to create the world, to make space for the world. And the Zohar says that this process at the time of creation of Tzimtzum was meant to facilitate, to allow each one of us to have to work very hard to see the Hashgach of HaKadosh Baruch. Hashem withdraws himself. If Hashem was out there, you know, exposed, if the vision of God and divinity in this world was accessible to everybody, then there would be no room for freedom of choice, because man would see that God is giving life and bracha to everything. But instead, says the Zohar, HaKadosh Baruch Hu withdrew himself, whatever that means. That was a big issue in, I don't know if you heard of Chabad Hasidus. In Chabad Hasidus, it split at one point. Then they reunified. So my father is seven generations Chabad, but he told me that his great-great-grandfather was a Kapus the Chassid. Now Kapus was part of Chabad, but they sort of deviated from Chabad because they couldn't accept this concept of Tzimtzum. Ultimately, They all got together again. Okay, that's just a historical
tzimtzum.
So the idea of tzimtzum is for God to give us a chance to operate, to work, and achieve this tremendous challenge, overcome the temptation to see everything that happens in this world on a superficial level as if it's my siyodai, as if it's a product of my labor and the cause and effect relationship of nature, the natural order, but rather to go beyond that and penetrate into the world of Ashgacha, the world of Nistar. That's the main freedom of choice, that's the main challenge of man. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu is mitzamtzeim, what we call the Ar Heloki, you know, that supernal divine light, in order that we should have to work very hard and penetrate through the veil of Chukei HaTeva, the natural law of the universe, and reveal God. That's what a bracha is all about. The purpose of a bracha is to be able to acknowledge that I find the reality of God as the cause, with a capital C, the ultimate cause of everything that happens in this world, every detail that transpires in this life. And if this be the case, let's swing back to the Lechem Haponim. What is the Lechem Haponim? So first of all, we have to know that the Lechem Haponim always has to be on the Shulchan. Now, how is that possible? After a week, they took off the lechem and they replaced it. So didn't they have a situation in which, for at least a moment, the shulchan was reik, was empty? Says the Rambam, this is the famous Rambam in the fifth parak of Tamidim Musafim, when he describes in great detail the siluk and the sidur of the lechem aponim. He talks about the fact that there was a group that was divided into two. The group was made up of four karnim, and that was divided into two Kohanim and two Kohanim. There were two Kohanim who were in charge of replacing the old last week's Lechem Aponim with this week's, the new Lechem Aponim. And there were two who were in charge with the duty of removing the Lechem Aponim. And the Rambam goes into great detail as to how they operated in tandem in such a way that it was Lifnei Hashem Tomit, that the Shulchan was always occupied by the Lechem Aponim. Why is that so? Why did God command that the Shulchan should always have the Lechem Aponim? Now, to understand that, you have to know a little bit more about the Beis HaMikdash, and this is deep philosophy, but it seems that there's a Shef Eloki, there's some sort of benevolence of God that comes down from on high, but it goes through till it reaches us in this world. The Olam HaShuffle has to go through some sort of an intermediary stage, and that intermediary stage is called the Beis HaMikdash. So the Shefa comes through the Beis HaMikdash to everyone. Now, what it means in terms of the Shulchan and Lechem Aponim is that the Shefa of Lechem representing Gashmius, you know, the physical reality, is going to come to us. I as an individual, and you as an individual, every individual will receive his portion in the physical world through the Beis HaMikdash, and specifically through the Lechem Aponim that was on the Shulchan. So the symbolic message or meaning of the Lechem Aponim and the mitzvah thereof is that this Shefa, this divine benevolence, has to be constant. There's never a point in which the flow, so to speak, from the divine celestial sphere is terminated. That zorem, that zrima, is a shefat midi. It's a pipeline that never gets clogged up, not even for one split second. There's always a pipeline that leads from up on high, the shefa, down to each individual recipient of that shefa through the medium of the lechem aponim, which is always constantly on the shulchan. Now, if you understood that, then you're a genius. And then we could go beyond that. Okay. So what goes beyond that? Oh. If this be the case, and I'm up to a paragraph that starts im na'ayin, because this is the poetry of the entire presentation today, so you have to look at the poetic language here, the Tolda Rebbe, it's beautiful. He says, if we investigate this on a deeper level, we'll see that the kiyum of the mitzvah lechem aponim, with all its symbolic meaning, has one objective, one goal, and that is to reveal that within the teva we are connected and never disconnected from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, from God. when Bnei Yisrael hear the tzivui of the lechem aponim, and there's going to be a ness of kisiluko kach kisidur kach siluko, that it's going to be as warm and fresh when it's taken away as when it was put down. What they understand, Klal Yisrael, is that all of man's needs are going to be supplied not by the derech hateva, not by the natural cause and effect relationship that we see in the natural order of the universe, but rather the source is the lechem aponim that's munach, that is lying and placed on the shulchan. If you want to be mezalzel in that ness, if you want to make nothing of it, then basically what you're saying is that forget about the atmosphere of the Beis HaMikdash, which miraculously heats up the lechem aponim. No. Lechem aponim is going to operate al pi derech hateva, in the natural order. And after a week, for sure, it's going to cool off. He writes here that l'davonenu nitan limtso etzel chokrei hateva rabim sheroim et havaya tiv'it minugedet l'havaya helokit. He says the main challenge that we face today in contemporary life is the collision between the world of science, for those who are atheists, and the world of religion. Because what the scientists claim is that there's no room here for the divine being. Everything is built into the cause and effect relationship. This is the yesod, this is the fundamental mistake of the Magadish, of the Magadif. When he is mezalzel, what he's saying is that there's no atmosphere here that heats up the lechem, that keeps the lechem upon him hot. He wasn't zocher to see that miracle. So he could believe that everything goes al pi derech hateva, and therefore the bread is going to get cold. What he didn't understand was, and he didn't acknowledge, was the great miracle of embedded or inherent in this mitzvah, the lechem upon him, namely that the atmosphere, he calls it the avira of the Beis HaMikdash, is such, because it's a divine miracle, that it warms up the lechem aponim to teach us and to demonstrate that there's hashkacha elokit on a constant basis. He, on the other hand, wants to cut off the lechem aponim from that constant hashkacha elokit. What do you end up with? You end up with teva. And if you end up with teva, then it's all kochi v'yotzim yod. It all comes back to what I did. And now perhaps we can begin to understand what this notion of Vayikov is. What is it Nekev? You remember that the Torah describes his sin as if he bore a hole in something. On the one hand, he's called a Makalel, as we said, but also the Torah testifies, Ish ki yakal elokim. Interesting. Let's go back to the Chumash again for 1 minute, and we'll see that the Torah not only relates to this particular episode and this individual Makalel, but to anyone who down the line might be guilty of the same criminal sin. And when the Torah describes that in Pasuk Tes Vav, it says, Ish ki yakalel, and the next word is Elo, this is a holy word, Elokov. Now it's interesting because there are many names to God, and one of them is Elokim. Elokim is the name that indicates that God is the master of the entire physical universe, that everything that happens in the world of nature is a result of the might, right? Aleph Lamed means might, the power of Hashem. And the Makalel is specifically focused on that word and that dimension of Elohim. He doesn't have the Amuna, that faith, that everything that happens in this world, in the physical universe, is a result of something metaphysical beyond the physical reality. Something that is miraculous in nature as a result of Hashkacha Elokit. But rather, he's in the state of being in which he sees everything as physical. He says on the top of page 128, we're coming now to the end of this presentation, he says, Adam shenikfar raglo be'even. He says, if a man would realize that the source of his life was a stone, let's say, if the stone gave him life, he would not kick the stone and curse it. Let's say he tripped over the stone, and then he would curse the stone. I mean, he realizes that the stone, of course, is not the source of his life. correct? But a person who's Mekal Elokim, it means he's like that stupid person who curses the stone. What he's doing is he's denying the fact that the stone is really responsible, is the source for everything, the good that happens to him, all the goodness that's bestowed upon him, the possessions that he's acquired, and on the other hand, all his failings and fallings. You know, if he has a rough time, then that's also a sign from Hashem. So in other words, what this Makal is saying is that I don't recognize the power of Elohim. I can be Makal Elohim, just like this stupid person in the mushal is Makal the stone. Right? He treats God like an etzem, like a physical being. And he doesn't realize that everything that physical in the natural universe really belongs to and is generated by God. So his emunah and elokut is completely undermined. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to be Makalel es Elokov, because he considers Elokov to be not the source of everything that happens in his life. Now let me just read this again, just to make sure that I got this right. Hare Adam shenikfar raglo be'evin lo yikal osa elim kenu shota gomer mishum sheyef shaliros be'evin es gomer manifil Adam shemakala elokim kshuni gave be'evin megale bazot shumamin bikocho. In other words, he believes in himself as a human being, in his own powers, but not in the power of God. Had he believed in the power of God, then he would not curse God. So therefore the Megadev, in the case of Lechem Aponim, since the Lechem Aponim is the main paradigm or symbolic representation of Hashkacha Elokit, since he denies the Hashkacha Elokit, he sees in the Lechem Pas Tzonenes, everything is in nature, then God for him is not significant. God doesn't play a role because God is not the source of his goodness. Yes, Michael.
What's that got to do with the word Vayikra?
So we're getting to Vayikov. Hang in there. Okay. So now let's take one last digression and then we'll come back to Vayikov. The Sefer HaChinuch, later on, we didn't get to it yet, in Parshas Tzav, has a long discussion about a behemah. Does a behemah have a nefesh, some sort of a soul, or does it not? No, it's vegetation, which is called tzomeach, that doesn't have a soul. But then we get to the next level, which is called chai, we call it bal chai. There, it has a soul. And he identifies the soul of a behemah with chelek eloka mimal. This is mind-boggling. Again, for those who are in America, we call it the ASPCA people. I don't know. Every country has its own organization to protect the animals. Well, what do they call it in England, for example?
RSPCA.
RSPCA. And in Australia, what do they call it?
What are they called? PETA or something like that?
Okay, whatever they're called. We have the ASPCA. I mean, if you do something to an animal, they'll flog you, they'll lock you up in jail. So the Sefer HaChinuch seems to give quite a bit of credence to this, and he says that this nefesh that's in a behemoth that gives it life and mobility and a certain level of intelligence, a dull level but a certain basic level, that is a chelek eloka mimal. And why does he say this? Because here in Parshas Emor, the Torah repeats something that we've already had in Parshas Mishpatim. Namely, that if I damage your property, I have to pay you. We already had that in Parshas Mishpatim. Why the repeat? And why was it placed here, located, as it were, in the middle of the parasha of Mekalel? And the answer is, when it says Ish ki yake behema, if you take a look, it says over here in Pasuk Yud Zayin, Ish ki yake nefesh adam, that I understand. But then it says in Pasuk Yud Ches, Umake nefesh behema yishalmena.
So it has got nefesh quite clearly.
So clearly it does have a nefesh. And that's what the Torah wants to add over here. That even the animal, which Lechora, even a religious person would have said, let's attribute the animal to the world of nature. You know, the animal doesn't have any sort of nefesh that's divine in nature, even the animal is considered a nefesh behema. And if that be the case, then perhaps in this particular location, the Torah deliberately wanted to add this parsha of makan nefesh behema. And it's telling us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the entire world. He created humans who have intelligence, etc. He created Bali Chaim animals. He created Tzomeach, some vegetables, and he created carbon and domain. And we have to look at everything that God created and try to discover and reveal a spark, if you will, of divinity, which gives life to everything. So if you talk about the life of an animal, to see that the spark of life in an animal that generates its existence is a nefesh, that is one very profound, if you will, example of looking for divinity in things that look physical. And they look absolutely, absolutely natural. There's no element of spirituality, of divinity. No, there is a divinity. Look at an animal and see that the animal has a nefesh. If the animal has a nefesh, how much more so does a human being have a nefesh? I mean, he also has intelligence and speech. But in any event, this means that our relationship to the entire universe is one of respect, one of reverence. And the reverence is for the fact that God creates, not only does He create this universe and every creature therein, but even gives it a chius on a constant basis. He, with a capital H, is the source of its existence. And now perhaps, Michael, we can get back to the question of nekev. What is the concept of a nekev? That this vision in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, that what exactly was this Makal doing? He was taking the name of God, as it were, like it was written on a cloth, you know, on vellum, and he bores a hole in it. What does that mean? What is the significance of the hole that he bores? Is there such a word? Yeah. That he bores in the name of Hashem? The answer is, and this you'll see in a paragraph that starts Eich on the second line. Okay, now here's where the going gets a little bit rough, but let's see if we can get through this. He says, Shibush retzef shel shlemut b'makom shulo mitbakesh. Okay, that you can underline that line. That's a very interesting, profound line. This is almost like when I was in college, I took an English lit course in poetry. And what?
English poetry?
It wasn't British poetry, but it was poetry. I mean, again, it was all about suicide. In fact, I have to tell you that the woman who taught the course, when she read this poetry, she did it with such drama that we were wondering if she herself was contemplating. Okay, anyway. So, in poetry, what you try to do is you try to find symbolic meaning to a vision. You know, the poet gives you a vision, and it looks very banal, you know, on one level. You know, it doesn't look to be anything profound. It's something secondary. But find in it a deeper meaning. So, we're looking at this, what's it called in psychology? You know, when the psychologist gives you an ink blotch, what's that called?
Rorschach,
right? A Rorschach. He gives you a Rorschach. And now you have to come up with the interpretation of the Rorschach. So we got this Rorschach of a full slice of parchment, of vellum, and this guy's boring a hole inside of it. So the Rebbe wants to say that in his interpretation of this Rorschach, he says that what it does is it breaks up the continuity of this page. Again, I would have said maybe not boring a hole in it, maybe if he cuts a slice in it. But anyway, he sees in this hole that now, you know, you got to jump over the hole. It's no longer one united, continuous piece of vellum. And he says the following. He says an example of that is in the parasha of Eved Nirtza. You know, when the Eved, instead of reaching this next level of freedom, he says, no, I declare I want to stay in heaven. He's breaking up the flow of what should be in the stage, step-by-step process, the next step. And therefore we bore him a hole in his ear. That he calls chisaron shlemut. And I would think that those two words really should be the title of this essay, Chisaron Shleimut. In other words, the sin of the Megadev, like the one who bores a hole in this piece of parchment, is to create a situation of Chisaron Shleimut. He sees only a fragmentary vision of the world. What he sees is the natural cause and effect relationship of the world. What he fails to acknowledge is the broader picture, the whole, the totality, in which man is a partner with God, and nature and metaphysics, meaning beyond nature, are working together, and God is in control of everything else. That's called Hashkacha Elokit. So basically, he's boring a hole in the name of God, meaning in the Hashkachat Hashem, and dafka the name Elokim, as we said before, Elokim reflects on the nature of the relationship between God above and our world down here. So we begin to understand why in the parasha of the Megadev the Torah wedges in here something which seems to be totally irrelevant, namely the concept of destroying nature, of makeh nefesh behema. And the answer is because the makeh nefesh behema is missing the point of Hashgach Elokit, that even in something, as we said before, as physical as an animal, there still is a neshama, I shouldn't say a neshama, but at least a nefesh Elokit, a chelik Elokam imal. And therefore, what he's doing is, he, if he sees the physical world as something totally disconnected from the spiritual world, right, if he alienates the spiritual world from the physical world, he's going to go out and destroy animals. Why? Because what's in an animal? I can take the life of an animal. I don't need to justify that. Not only that, if you get me angry, I'm going to assault you, and I'm going to, right? I don't see the divine element in the animal, and for that matter, even in the human being. If the human being is causing me sorrows, if he's insulting me, he's in my way, I want to push him out of the way, even if it means beating him up, that's what I'm going to do. Because in my worldview, this is all physicality. I don't have to recognize the nefesh ha'adam, which is the nefesh Eloki. I don't have to recognize and acknowledge the nefesh behema. I'm going to make holes in it. He calls it virtual holes. And that's what brings him to the klola. There's a chisar in the shlemus, as we saw before. Maisa bracious means God creates, and he continues to breathe creation. Mechadish b'chol yom tov, maisa bracious, everything that exists because of him. The bracha that we make to Hashem is to acknowledge that he, God, is giving chius. Everything that's in this physical world comes from the divine world above. So therefore, when the Torah wants to indicate what is the criminal act of this Megadev and where is its source, the Torah says that he's mezalzel in the lechem upon him. He's mezalzel, he's facetious and cynical about the miracle of the lechem upon him, that it's cham biyomi lokcho. No, there's no such thing as cham biyomi lokcho. No, it's going to get cooled off. And the lechem upon him, as we said before, symbolically represents the shefa that's coming, hashkacha elokit milamala. He's mezalzel. He cuts off that hashkacha elokit from the world of nature, and therefore nature operates within its own inherent regulations. And therefore the Torah wants to say, you know what? You're like the person who destroys the life of an animal for no good reason, not in self-defense or anything like that, or for the purpose of eating. He just simply wants to destroy. He's a no-cave. No-cave means to take a full piece of paper, a vellum, and destroy it, and disconnect it. That's what he's guilty of. And therefore the parasha wants to tell us at the very end that Bnei Yisrael did what they were told. Vayidaber Moshe es Bnei Yisrael vayotziu es hamakal chutzubach vayirgumos so be'evin. But that's not enough. The Torah wants to tell us, Kasha Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. Why does the Torah emphasize Kasha Tziva Hashem Es Moshe? And this means that Bnei Yisrael accepted and embraced that emuna, a clear-cut emuna, that this lechem in the future would represent and would demonstrate that great miracle of Cham Biyom Hilokcha. this lechem is a symbol of Hashkacha Elokit, that all our sustenance comes from God. It's not enough that we just perfunctorily fulfilled and implemented the mandate of Vayirgamu Oso B'Evin, and they stoned him as they were commanded to do. No more than that. The Kashetziva Hashem Es Moshe means the deeper meaning as to why this person should be put to death. What is so hideous and so repulsive and objective, why do we have to reject his sin with such an extreme measure? And the answer is because he is undermining our basic emuna. And that's what it means that Klal Yisrael understood, they appreciated this fundamental emuna and why they had to put this person to death. And we can end with a tefillah to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that he should always strengthen our emuna. We should be able to see soon, speedily in our times, the great miracle of the Lechem Aponim that will be demonstrated in front of the Olei Regel at the time of the Binyan by Shlishi B'mheir of Yomeinu.
Amen.
Amen.
You could say that once the business was destroyed, there was no more Lechem Aponim, maybe the Hashkosha no longer exists. How do we not exist anymore?
So that's what the Psukim tell us, that even though the Beis HaMikdash physically doesn't exist, it's there. I mean, we may now don't see it as a physical body, but it still continues achieving its goal in absentia. Otherwise, all the Shef Elokei would be completely lost. Okay, Rabbi Osai, we're going to have a little bit of a shir.